Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a reading, well, a sermon from God's Word this morning from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Our scripture reading this morning is John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
We haven't been in John, but I thought for today we'd go there. We've been there once, I think, in the last month, and that was in John 8. But we're going to look at John chapter 3. But prior to that, I think you need to know the context. John chapter 2, which is actually, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But in John chapter 2, we find ourselves confronted by a group of people who have faulty faith. We read there, "Now when the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which Jesus did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and what was in men, had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." John 2, 23 to 25. Those verses are, they do a couple of very wonderful things in the Gospel of John. One of the great ones is they introduce what he's going to talk about with Nicodemus. But the second reason they're so important is they introduce a concept that many people today don't have. And that is, there is such a thing as faulty faith. Jesus didn't believe in them, even though they believed in him. It's literally what it says in the Greek. Same Greek word. He didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. In other words, they believed because they saw his miracles, but they didn't believe everything they needed to believe to be saved. Sometimes we don't realize that is existing. I know I had in my library books written by people who said, "Well, if somebody just said, well, you know, I want to believe, or I said some magical words, or prayed some silly prayer, that God had to save them." Somebody should have told these guys, told the Lord Jesus in John 2. Because in John 2, he runs into these people, they saw his miracles, and they believed because they saw his miracles, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. They weren't entirely saved. They didn't believe properly. And I think that's important background as we look at this. So Jesus didn't commit himself to them because they didn't really believe like they should. We must remember this context because it leads right into what happens with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man that we're going to meet as a unique kind of man. By the way, he only is found in the Gospel of John. Did you know that? Struck me this morning as I was going over my notes, I think he only appears in the Gospel of John. So I checked it out, and he only does. Only place in the entire Bible you find Nicodemus is the Gospel of John. You find him like 21 times in the Gospel of John, but he appears no place else. Nicodemus was a specific kind of man, wonderful kind of man. And one of those people who came to hear Jesus, who heard Jesus, and really knew, Jesus already knew he wasn't what was in him, and his name is Nicodemus. We're going to find out about him. As we look at this, we're going to learn two things. We're going to learn who Nicodemus was and what question he had in his heart. Before we do that, we need to pray. I didn't pray yet, did I? Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for the Word of God. We realize that you've given us a treasure that is beyond our ability to calculate its worth. For this treasure is your word, the revelation of yourself, This treasure is the Word that is empowered by the Spirit of God to enter our hearts and to show us the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed. Pray that you would help us today, that as we look at this somewhat familiar passage of Scripture, we might see it maybe as we've never seen it before. And as we think of Nicodemus, we might see him, even though we've known him well, that we've seen him in a way that we haven't seen him before, that we recognize that he might be a type of who we are. Pray that you bless us as we look at this passage. Lead us in a plain path. Help us to have the ministry of the Spirit of God in our heart, and that you, we pray and wait on you to accomplish your will and eternal things in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who came to Jesus by night, and we read of him in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, right on the heels of this statement in John 2 about those who had faulty faith and Jesus not committing himself to him because he knew what was in man. You find another man he knew what was in. His name was Nicodemus. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So in other words, he's one of those that saw some of his miracles. He's one of those that witnessed some of the things that surrounded him, and now he comes to him to talk to him. Now you got to remember again, the chapter divisions are not inspired, and they are something that somebody added later, and I don't know why they added one here, because those two verses in chapter 2 clearly lead into chapter 3, because we're going to talk about a guy who came looking for Jesus, not really knowing who he was, but Jesus knew who he was. So John told us many things about our friend Nicodemus when he came that first time. First, we learn that he was of the Pharisees. Pharisees were one of the parties, the main parties, Jerusalem in the first century. The Pharisees were the conservatives. That sometimes surprises us because we think, well, they must have been liberal, right? They didn't believe correctly, but they believed a lot of things correctly. They believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. They believed in the physical resurrection of the dead, in contrast to the Sadducees, who did not. When I was in school, one of the ways we kept that straight was the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't, and that's why they were sad, you see. So you'll never forget that either, right? They were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. Being a Pharisee also meant they had a great zeal for keeping the law. We get a glimpse of what it meant, what a Pharisee thought about salvation, when you look at the confession of the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, 3 through 7, Paul is listing his great spiritual attributes, at least what he thought at the beginning were. And he said, for we are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I am, might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, which probably means he's raised in a Hebrew home. And his parents spoke Hebrew, though we know, you know, that he was of that stock at least. He was Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, you could walk around with your little notebook, follow Paul around all day, and never find him committing an overt sin. That was part of being a Pharisee. You kept the law. You knew what the law was, and you knew how to fudge when you had to. That's what he did. But anyhow, he was as far as the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That last phrase is the most important. All those things he thought were so important, all those things were things he were counting on to get him to heaven, and none of them mattered. He counted them all for loss for Christ. You can't hold on to the things you hold on before you come to Christ. You have to pitch those and come just to him on his merits, not yours. Second John told his name, that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Greek name, which would indicate a position of political power and influence. Not everybody who had a Greek name had political power and influence, but Nicodemus was a somebody. We compare him to the woman in the well, who's in the next chapter. We say he was an up and outer and she was a down and outer. He was that. He was somebody who had authority, had influence. He had a lot of things, and he probably had political power and influence too, because he had a Greek name, which indicates he had commerce maybe with people who were Greek. Third, we're told he was a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel. It was actually a religious body. It was involved the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. There were 70 men, and tradition tells us, and they ruled the nation. They were the ones who decided all these things. The one thing they couldn't do was legally put somebody to death. So you'll find in the book of Acts they did do that, even though it exceeded their authority. Fourth, if we slip down to verse 10, you find that Nicodemus had a reputation as the teacher of the Jews. You know, we talked about articles when we were in John 1. There is only one article in Greek. There is no, it's only a definite article, and it's the only article. It isn't like saying, well, there's an indefinite article. There isn't. There is no A's in Greek. You know, it's not a card, a card, a God, a whatever. There's only one article. That's a definite article. And when you want to talk about a specific person or a specific thing, he is known to be the teacher in Israel. In John 3:10, Jesus is speaking. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, are you the teacher in Israel, of Israel, and do not know these things? That doesn't mean he's the only one. That's the first way you can take it, but it probably means he's a noted one. Somebody very famous as a teacher of the Bible, of the Old Testament. He was somebody who was somebody. So there's just like five things here that we know about Nicodemus. One, he's a theological conservative. Two, he is an influential man. Three, he's a politically powerful person and a religious leader. And he was also a noted teacher in Israel. So he's not just a nobody, he's somebody. With all of these spiritual qualifications going for him, he still lacked something. You know, when we start adding up our spiritual qualifications, that's when we realize we lack. Because you see, it isn't our, quote, spiritual qualifications to get us to heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. It did that. It's the power of the cross. Christ was slain for us. And an amazing thing. He took our place. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one does these things, or no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So he sees him and he realizes this guy is different than anybody else he's ever met. Nicodemus realizes that. He realizes there's something different about him because he goes around and he does actual miracles that nobody can refute. And he actually has power in his teaching that nobody ever has. Remember this comment in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, never a man spoke like this man. And he spoke as not as scribes and Pharisees, but as a man with authority. He had ability. There are several possible reasons why Nicodemus might have come by night. And there are a bunch. Let me tell you, people have speculated on this a lot. But two of them, I think, are more likely than the others. First, he came because Nicodemus was a man of influence, a teacher of the Jews. He had to be careful with his associations. If he went to Jesus, they knew he went to Jesus, that would immediately give Jesus a position of recognition. It would give him, you know, a standing that he wouldn't normally have. And he wanted to make sure that he didn't do that until he knew who this Jesus was. So he came at night. Second, he might have come at night because he wanted to have this conversation with Jesus uninterrupted. You read through the Gospels, you realize when Jesus started into his ministry, he was not inactive. Very seldom was he away and inactive. He was about the work the Father gave him to do all the time. And so if this man, Nicodemus, wanted to talk to Jesus, find out more about him, he had to come when Jesus was more available. And so he came at night. Some ask why John included such a detail. And I want to add this because a guy I really respect put it in his commentary. I don't know, I believe it. He said, well, it's because he uses the statement of night because it speaks of the condition of Nicodemus's soul. It was dark like night. Now, I don't think there's any question about the state of Nicodemus' soul, but I do think there's a question about whether John is being symbolic here. I don't find John being very symbolic most of the time until you get to the book of Revelation. But anyhow, whether he is or not, Nicodemus did have a dark soul. So he begins a conversation in verse 2. He comes realizing he has an emptiness in his own life. He's a religious leader, but he lacks something. And that's pretty obvious as you get through this. Verse 2, Nicodemus begins a conversation. And he does this kind of politically correctly. Rabbi, or which means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs that you did do unless God is with him. So that's his answer. God has got to be with him in some way. Now, in what way is he with him? Is he the Messiah? Is he just a teacher empowered by God? Is he a prophet? Who is he? He clearly doesn't know. He calls him rabbi, which means teacher. And in doing that, Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus was a teacher who has come from God. But what did that mean to Nicodemus? What he thought about the identity of the Lord Jesus is up for grabs. We don't really know what he thought. Some thought it, think there's messianic overtones here. I don't know that you can jump that far. But clearly he wanted to know who Jesus was. He had never seen anything like this before. And you know his heart is tender because of what you learn about him later in the Gospel of John, that he actually, in a sense, becomes a secret disciple of Jesus. So I don't know what he believed at that point, but it appears he believed something about him. He didn't know what he was looking at. It appears that Nicodemus was one of those in John 2:23 who saw the miracles that Jesus did, and he concluded that somehow God was with him. He concluded somehow this guy had God connections, but who he was or what he was, he didn't know. Now the answer that he sought, verse 3. I really love this verse. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I always take the most assuredly and make it verily, verily, because most assuredly, verily, verily is not most assuredly. The problem you got to understand, the thing you got to see, is the repetition of a term in the Bible is vital. It says something. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and one angel saying to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he was not beating his gums. They repeated holy three times because that's what God is. By the way, it's the only attribute of God you find repeated three times in a row. It says it is a major attribute of God. Holy, holy, holy. So when you repeat something, it's important to see it repeated. So I retranslated it, so I hope you be nice to me and say that's fine. The old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, which means truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I had a fellow elder back in my last church, and he always said, whenever you see him saying verily, verily, or truly, truly, you need to underline it and pay attention to it, because God doesn't beat his gums. And he doesn't. God has something to say. This is very important. So he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 3. The Lord responds to Nicodemus' greatest greeting is a question. He It's a response. It's a resting response. It makes us think. The word answer implies that there was a question. Even though the question, you really have a hard time finding a question. You might say, well, the question is, he's asking, who are you, Jesus? But obviously he's saying more than that, isn't he? He doesn't say, this is who I am. He says, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. That's the important thing. So what was Nicodemus asking? I think to get that understanding, you got to realize in the Bible, several times Jesus answers questions that are in the heart. I think of Luke. One of the things that always come back to me is Luke 7. Luke 7, you find Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house. That's not Simon Peter. Simon the Pharisee is somebody who's somebody. And Jesus is coming around and he's popular. People are following him around. So he invites him to lunch. So he comes over to his house. And this is my unsanctified imagination. But I imagine they had those neat little sandwiches without the crusts on them. No, I don't know if that's true, but this was a highfalutin thing, you know. So they come in and they're reclining at dinner, which means it's formal. And they're reclining. We know that because Jesus comes in, he lays down, and this woman comes in and she keeps weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hairs of her head. And Simon says in his heart, Simon the Pharisee says in his heart, if he knew who this woman was, that she was a sinner, that means she was a prostitute, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He wouldn't let her touch him. So Jesus answers him and says, I submit to you, it'd be very scary if you talk to somebody and they're answering your thoughts and you never ask the question. You know, you think, what do they know about what I'm thinking? But Jesus answered him and said, you know, he talked about what it was like, you know, having your sins forgiven. If God forgives you a little, if somebody forgives you a little debt, or if somebody said, forgives you the big debt, who do you love the most? And he said, well, I suppose the one that forgives you the big debt. He said, she's doing this because she's been forgiven a big debt. She's had her sins forgiven. The biggest debt you can have was forgiven for her. So that's the idea. So Jesus is answering a question in Nicodemus's heart. It's a question that Nicodemus' heart asked. Now, we're not entirely sure exactly what the question was that Nicodemus wanted answered. We can speculate all over the place. I think the obvious, from the answer, you can get a little bit of the question. He really wanted to know about how to be saved, how to have a relationship with God, how to have this hole in his heart fixed. And so Jesus told him, and this is pretty abrupt, isn't it? Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he's going to, the rest of this whole discussion in chapter 3, where Nicodemus is involved, is all about what that means, to be born again. But he says, unless you've been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. The word translated again is a word that can mean two things, either from above or again. As you read through this discussion that Nicodemus has with Christ, you realize that he takes it the first way. He takes it, you know, he says, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Obviously, he takes that answer as born again means being born a second time. But you're going to find later on in this thing, in chapter 3 and verse 31, the Apostle John uses this in his divine editorial commentary as from above. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Same words. It's entirely possible that John used that word so it could be taken both ways. You find, it's funny, we'll talk about when we get there, eventually, if we get there. But it's interesting that he talks about it both ways and he wants it to be both ways. That is seldom the case when it comes to Greek words. I think I told you one time we had a guest speaker in one of the churches and he gave his sermon on some word in 1 Timothy. I can't ever remember the word. But he says there's three ways you can take this word. Those were his three points. He The only problem is if you read the context in 1 Timothy, it can only mean one of those three. It can't mean all three things at the same time. However, you come to some context where words are used, which are used deliberately, so it's sort of like speaking with double entendre. He has two meanings in mind, to be born a second time or to be born from above. And so I think when we get through there, you'll see that. The point Jesus makes to Nicodemus was the way to be saved was to understand and to enter into heaven. In the heavenly kingdom is not through works that were done. That was his training taught him that, but through a miracle worked of God in our hearts, in our lives. We can be guilty of thinking that evangelism is like sales. I would warn you with this because it is true. There's a lot of things we're going to talk about that we preach and we teach all the time. And so from that, some people have gotten this idea that the whole issue in evangelism is getting people to admit who Jesus is, that he died on the cross for their sin. And it's a sales thing, to make a decision. Make decisions for Christ. I remember hearing a guy do a lecture. It happened to be in my church, and it happened to be a conference we had out east. And he said, well, you know, all these ancient Baptists in America, they all preach for decision. Now, I'm historically trained, and those are guys in my period. Until a guy came along whose name was Charles Finney, nobody preached for a decision. They preached for conviction.
Amen.
And you need to know that. It was never a decision. Now, you do make a decision, but you make a decision because God has convicted you. And sometimes we forget that. So we learn. So all these different evangelistic programs, and I've learned a lot of them over the years, and most of them were sales. Well, if they don't say yes to the first close, then you close them two more times. That's classic sales, three closings. And you answer all their objections. You know, well, I'm not saying that coming to know Christ as Savior doesn't involve your brain. It does. But it also involves a miracle of God. People that are truly saved are people that God's worked in their heart, and you need to let God have place to work. Salvation is much more than just a decision. Yes, we preach the gospel that to as many as will hear it, and when we preach, we try to make them understand the message about the Lord Jesus Christ as clear as we possibly can. We preach whosoever will may come. We preach you must be born again. You must believe. The truth is, unless God works in the heart, no one will be saved. He has to be to save, and he alone. He's the only one who can do that. Nicodemus had to understand this also. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Titus chapter, I love this passage, Titus 3, 4 through 6. Titus 3:3 is about how ugly we were before we were saved. You know, we were hateful and hating one another. We were slaves to sin. All that's in that verse. Then he says in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through the Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is faith. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he's telling him, you need to be born again. There needs to be a transformation in you to understand the kingdom of God. Because he had read the Bible, he'd read the Old Testament. He had taught the Old Testament. He was a spiritual leader, and yet he was lost. How do you explain that? Well, the explanation is God hadn't worked in his heart yet. He needed to open his heart to let God work in it. Now, what do we do with this? What about you and me? The first question is, if you're here and you don't know the Lord as Savior, if you're here this morning like Nicodemus, you have a decent life. You may have a position of power and influence, or maybe even a down and outer or an up and outer. A lot of people categories there, but yet you recognize that something's missing in your life. It means that it may be that God is at work in you. If you don't know you're saved, I have great news for you. I tell the story of a guy named Charlie in my last, two churches ago. Came in one day, sat in the very back row. We were in a very long church building. And everybody sat pretty much, it's one of those interesting churches, but they pretty much sat like two-thirds of the way up, halfway up. They didn't sit up in front, but we couldn't fill the whole thing. I mean, it could seat over 300 people. But they would sit like two-thirds of the way back. He sat way in the back. There was nobody between, like 15 rows between him and whoever the next row. Back row was like 15 feet rows up. He just came in and sat one day. And as soon as I got on preaching, he was out the door even before I got back there to shake hands. And he came back, and I preached, and he left. He did that several weeks in a row, and then he came to me one day. Well, he waited for me when I got back there, and he said, "Pastor, can I see you this week?" And I said, "Yeah." So we set an appointment, and he came. He came in my study, he sat down, and he looked at me, and he said, "I'm a terrible sinner." Boy, I said, "You know you're terrible?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "Boy, do I have good news for you." See, the problem is Nicodemus didn't know he was a sinner. Nicodemus didn't know all those things. God hadn't worked in Nicodemus' heart yet like he had in Charlie's. So I told him how to be saved. And I offered to pray with him. And he didn't want to do that. And he left. I don't know why this is true, but this has happened to me many times where somebody will come and I get the opportunity to present the gospel and they go away. And then they come back to me and say, "You know, I prayed that prayer. I meant business with God. I went through that." He did that. And he said, "You know, and something happened to me. I know something happened to me." But he said, "I think I realize I'm a greater sinner than I was before." And they say, "Oh, you know what? I got really good news for you. Then we talked about how God had made provision for us to overcome sin because the Spirit of God lives in us. And I said, "The reason you know you're a greater sinner is the Spirit of God is really talking to you about it." So we worked on that. Eventually, he brought his wife and his kids, a couple kids, I think, and they joined the church. Well, last time we visited there, he was still there with his kids. God had, and his wife, and God had worked in him. And I thank God for that. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. If you don't know Lord Jesus Christ today, we can show you how you can know him who to know is life eternal. For those of us who have put on our trust in Christ alone to save us, there's a second application here, I think. One is recognizing we need to recognize our message to the world around us is you must be born again. We live in a day where everybody wants to change the message of the church, particularly those who have no understanding of the message of the church. And they will tell you, a Christian is this, a Christian is that, a Christian is basically the way he lives and all that stuff. Well, you know, there's a change in our lives, but it doesn't come because we suddenly think, well, you know, I need to keep the Ten Commandments and I need to do this and that. Because God works in us. He's written his law upon our hearts. Spirit of God works in us to change us from the inside out. But our answer to everyone is you must be born again. You can't just do good things. You can't just go to church. We can't just, do all these other things, charitable things. And you can't just be tolerant of everybody. That's the one number one definition for a Christian today, given to us by the world, you know. Tolerant of everybody. Don't think so. God doesn't tell you you've got to be tolerant of everybody. Got to love people, but you got to tell them where things. I mean, it's not tolerant to tell people you need to be born again. It's not tolerant to tell people, you know, you're a sinner. Unless you come to the Lord, you're lost. There's no hope. They would say, well, that's intolerance. But that defines what a Christian says and what a Christian does. Not enough to do good. Not enough to go to church. We need a transformed life, transformed by the living God, through faith in his Son and his Word, as God works in us. The whole time I was writing this sermon, I kept thinking about this song. And it's funny, my wife came into the office at home just as I finished the sermon. And she said, "What song are you going to use?" I said, "Well, there's one that I remember we sang years and years ago, and it's called ye must be born again. And so we looked. It's only in, it's in what, one of the books we have? One of the hymn books? Is that true? At least it was in, we looked at like four or five hymn books before we came to the right one. But it is a very, very important song because it has a very, very important truth. So I don't know why it's not in the newer songbooks, other than they think the music's bad, which they might. But we're going to sing it today. You must be born again. It should be on the back of your sermon notes. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for that you give us a way that we can come to you. Thank you that you work in our hearts to make us want to come with you, come to you. And I pray that you would do that this day in each one of us. If we know you, Savior, that you help us commit ourselves again to sharing that message with others, that they need to be born again. But also that you'd work in our hearts that we might recognize the wonder of the salvation we've been given. I thank you for the power of the cross, that Christ became sin for us. Thank you that he died. Thank you that we can have life in him and forgiveness in him. This message is so old, it seems so familiar, and yet it is so incredible. Pray we may not ever lose the wonder of that. Just pray that you'd be with us as we sing and as we go to the business meeting. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.